I only do this for self-incrimination, but I do it all the same. It's really good to see everybody. And I don't want any of y'all to take this wrong, but it's especially good to see Miles and Brock. And it's good to see their family, too. But Miles and Brock brought us a refrigerator, and so we're really, really glad to see them. And so if I've given them permission to sleep during my lesson today because of that, and as Brock so candidly said, he doesn't need my permission to sleep during. And it just brought me back to the time after the tornado when we were meeting in the fellowship hall, and both he and Brad were sitting on the front row and fell asleep. And afterwards, they were still asleep. And John Mark came up and he grabbed their chairs and jerked them. And there was the most, just the purest form of panic you have ever seen in your life. I wish somebody had gotten a picture of that. But maybe when we get to heaven, we'll have video of it. And you just don't know what we'll get to enjoy. But it is sincerely good to see everybody this evening. Appreciate your taking the time this evening to come and to worship and to share the fellowship. About 3 weeks ago, we started looking at the passage in Revelation that was instruction to the church, and we've had two lessons on it, and I've gone through four churches. We'll try and get through the last three churches in the next 20 minutes, and hopefully it'll be something that will be of benefit to each one of us. But the idea on this, really, as you're turning over to Revelation, let me read a passage in 1 Peter chapter 4 in verse 17. And it says, "It's time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Well, when Peter, through inspiration, was talking about that, the fact that that judgment really needs to start with us, he was writing to the churches at a time where they were really going through a number of different things that caused them suffering. They were going through persecution. There is no telling what all types of things were going on at that time. And God just wanted Peter to make sure that the churches knew judgment began with them. If it begins with us, the rhetorical question, what will happen to those who don't obey the gospel, it answers itself. Does it not? It won't be good for them. There won't be salvation. But the idea is the churches don't need to just think that they're okay because the people within them have initially obeyed the gospel. We need to continue, and we need to continue faithfully in everything. Revelation chapter 3. "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive." That must have been something that they really enjoyed hearing. You got a reputation of being alive. But he finished the sentence, "But you are dead." That had to be just like a dash of cold water to them. All through this revelation to the churches, Jesus starts off with each church by saying, "I know what you're doing. I know your deeds." And in each case, he then has something for them. "You're doing good, and I have taken note of that." Or, "You're not doing good, and I've taken note of that." There's a lot of times where the church looks good on the outside. It looks like it's growing in number, but maybe it's not doing what Christ has commanded and what God have commanded. And so he says, "Your reputation is of being alive, but you are dead." And then Brock, he says, "Wake up." I shouldn't do that. You know, Brock can pound me into the ground seven different ways. After that, he says, "Wake up." And, you know, I can't help but think about some of the things that our nation is going through right now. I really appreciated Mike's prayer this evening. I think that maybe before anything else, we need to be calm. We need to have the peace that passes all understanding. We don't need to get carried away and run off in all different directions. But we need to be aware of what's going on. I think of the example of a car rolling down a hill, and you're walking at the bottom of that hill, and you look up and you see the car rolling down. That's not the time to figure out who let the car go and why they let the car go. The fact is, there's a car coming, and you got your family. You need to get them to safety. After that, then you can take care of the things about, okay, who did this? Let's make, and why did they do this? If they did it for ill purposes, we need to make sure that that they are constrained from ever doing such a thing again. But right now, we have a car running downhill for whatever reason, and we need to be awake to that. That's just something physical. From a spiritual standpoint, it is infinitely times more important that we be awake when it comes to where we stand before God right now, because that's the only thing that's going to matter on that final day. As a matter of fact, the day we take our last breath, whether it's because of the second coming of Christ or whether it's because we pass from this earth, that's when nothing else will matter other than are you saved. And so he says, wake up. And so after he says, wake up, he says, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. I thought about the Apostle Paul when he said, I haven't found your deeds complete. Paul used the illustration of a race time and time again as he wrote in his different books and letters. But in Galatians 5, he talks to churches in Galatians. In verse 7, he says, you are running a good race. What happened? And you think about that. There have been times in our life where we have literally just been on fire for the Lord. We have just been focused. We are going in the right direction. But then maybe 2-3 years later, we just kind of catch ourselves and we realize that we're not close to Christ anymore. What happened? Running a good race at one point. Jesus said, I haven't found your deeds complete. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, Paul is again using a race analogy, and he's talking to the elders at Ephesus. He points out that he's been warned by the Holy Spirit that danger awaits him, maybe even death. And yet he says, all this I count for nothing or for naught, if only I may finish the race. This idea of not having our deeds complete in Christ's sight really does mean that for some reason we've stopped running, or maybe we're starting to slow down a little bit and be in danger of not finishing the race. And then the thing I love about the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, Paul is nearly through with his life, and he knows it. And so he writes to Timothy, and he says, I have finished the race, fought the good fight, finish the race. Now there is laid up in store for me a crown. And I just think about that. When you see a race, especially a longer race, and you see these kids coming around and they're dead tired, and you think they're not going to make it. And sometimes you can kind of pick out the ones that they're going to finish. They're going to cross the finish line, but they're not finishing anywhere in the top tier. They're just going to kind of drag across. But then there are others that just seem to have a pace to them and a determination that they've done it before, and they're going to do it again. They're going to finish the race. And I think in this case, Jesus, when he says, I haven't found your deeds complete in the sight of my God, there are times where we need to just kind of drag ourselves out of our lethargy and get going again and make sure that we have the strength and the determination to finish the race. And so Jesus tells this group of people who are on their way to being lost this, starting in verse 3. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. But if you don't wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I come to you. I think there are times where we would like to know either the day of our death or the time of Christ's second coming. And yet, when you think about it, all God wants of us is to serve Him for all our existence. We so often think about the end of our life as being the end of our service, and nothing could be farther from the truth. We have, if we're faithful, an eternity left of service to God. And it's satisfying service. Sometimes it's hard service, but this idea that if we only knew, then we could just get kind of serious at that point, and then we would finish strong. That's not, no. Do you want to serve God? Do you really love God enough to want to serve Him? Because if you do, He's going to let you serve Him for all eternity. But for those who just want to be part-time servants and just kind of finish at the last minute and still get the crown, he has warning after warning. Wake up. If you don't wake up, I'll come like a thief. You won't know what time I come to you. But in verse 4, he says this, "You have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes." Jude 23 talks about sin soiling our clothes. It's the idea of we are supposed to be clothed with Christ. When we are baptized, we're clothed with Christ. We're supposed to be clothed with love and good deeds as well. And yet these people have soiled not only their Christianity, but they've soiled their Christian virtues. And so he's talking to the group that has not yet, and he says, he commends them for that, and he says, "They'll walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy." And then he says, "He who overcomes will be like them, dressed in white. I'll never blot his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." We see that at the end of each one of the messages Christ gives to the seven churches. And isn't it wonderful that we have this, because we see within our own lives and within the church a little bit of ourselves in each one of the churches. Now, hopefully we see more of ourselves in the Church of Philadelphia, because the church in Philadelphia, really, there is little, if any, criticism. There might be one little criticism, but most of it, he's just writing to him, and he says, "These are the words," verse 7, "of him who is holy and true, he who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open." It's that idea that we see in the parable of the ten virgins, where the bridegroom is coming back. Those who are prepared, there's nobody that's going to shut them out. But those who aren't prepared, there's nobody that can let them in. When we die, our fate is sealed. So we need to make sure we're in a covenant position with God right now, because what He opens, no one can shut. What He shuts, no one can open. There's no such thing as purgatory, unless this world is a type of it. But there's no such thing as you're going to get a second chance after you die. Matter of fact, the scriptures are as clear on that as anything else. We have to understand that our time is now. But if we want to go through the open door, we can go. We just can't sneak in over the side or in a window. We have to go in on God's path, on that path of light, on the narrow way, and we can get in the door. I know you have a little strength. Like I say, that may be the only criticism, or it may be actually a compliment. "I know you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." Even though they don't have a lot of perhaps things other people have, what they do have, they're using for Christ. And he points out, you haven't denied my name. And now he's going to say something for the second time about the Jews, about those who are trying to live under the law of Moses. We are now about 60, 65 years after the cross. We're about 25 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. And now Jesus reserves some of the harshest criticism that we see in the Bible for those who, had they lived before the cross, they would have been just fine. They would have been in a covenant relationship with God if their attitude was right. They obviously seem to have some problem, because they have failed to become Christians. They are still trying to go in by another door. They're trying to go in by the law of Moses, and that door has been long shut. And so look what he says about Jews. And this is important, because we live in an era where there is a large segment of the Christian believing population that believes the Jews and the Christians are going to be saved. Look at what Jesus says about the, and when I say the Jews, I mean those who are of Jewish heritage who are following the law of Moses, or those who are not of Jewish heritage trying to follow the law of Moses. Look what he says about those who are trying to follow a law that's no longer in order. I will make those who are a synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not. In Romans chapter 8, he talks about not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Not all who are descended from Abraham are children of Abraham. These people are claiming to be Jews, but Jesus just says they're not. They're liars. Now, we understand, especially by reading the end of Revelation, that all liars are going to be shut out of the kingdom of heaven. That's why we need to repent. And Jesus just calls them a synagogue of Satan. It's not that, well, they're trying to obey God, so let's just include them in with the group of people that are saved. He says they're a synagogue of Satan. They are so far away from Him because they are not in Him that they belong to Satan, not to God. And He says they're liars. I will make them come down and fall at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Just like in Smyrna, the other church which Christ has nothing but praise for, we find at Philadelphia that their biggest battle seems to be against the Jews who have not converted to Christianity. And now in verse 10, he says this, "Since you've kept my command to endure patiently, I also will keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth." I've thought about that a lot in the last few years as we have seen one after another of our loved ones who have passed from this earth, and yet they don't have to go through trials anymore. They're spared from that. The Old Testament talks about that people die and no one seems to understand that God does that to spare them from the difficulties. Well, he's saying to this church at Philadelphia, I'll keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come on the whole earth. In verse 11, I am coming soon. That was 2,000 years ago. Was he incorrect? We know he wasn't incorrect, but he shows the difference in our perspective and his perspective. He's coming soon. Hold on to what you have so no one will take your crown. And this may be one of the most important points that we find from Revelation. There are many people who acknowledge Jesus as their Savior, who believe that they are good Christians, who believe that you cannot fall from grace. And yet every one of the instructions to all seven churches indicates you can fall from grace. Here he's talking to Philadelphia, and he says, be careful, no one takes your crown. Well, the crown is the crown of life. That signifies salvation. And so he's telling them, you could lose your salvation. So even though they're doing good, he says, hold on, so that no one will take your crown. To him who overcomes, I'll make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then we'll go through Laodicea rather quickly, but this is one that we're all familiar with. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I don't know about you, but that makes me feel really good about the possibilities of global warming and all sorts of other things happening to the world where somehow it's going to end. Christ is the ruler of God's creation. And I realize the spiritual connotation that we have here, but there's also a physical connotation. Jesus is the ruler of this world and of His people, of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other, so because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. One of my favorite movies is one called The War Room. and it's about prayer. And I realize it's a fictional account, but it has one of the greatest examples of lukewarm that I have seen, and it involves an older woman and a younger woman who wants to sell her house. She's a realtor, and she wants to list a house for her, and she comes over to talk about the house, and she finds herself in a conversation with this older woman, and she's sitting down to the table, and they're about to have coffee, and the older woman says, "Tell me about your spiritual life. Tell me how that's going." And she says, "Well, we're not real serious, but," she said, we're not serious either. We're just kind of about average." And the older lady kind of smiles. She's in the kitchen with two coffee pots. And she pours her coffee in one, and she takes the other coffee pot, and she pours it into the other one's glass, and she brings them in, and they sit down, and they both have a sip of their coffee, and the younger lady nearly spits it out. And she says, "Do you always have your coffee at room temperature?" And she says, "No, I have mine hot." And the older lady made the point, nobody likes their coffee warm. They either like it hot or they like it cold. We understand when Jesus says, I wish that you were hot or cold, that he's actually saying to some people, "I wish you were all the way for Satan, if you're going to be part way for Satan." And we look at that and we wonder why that is. But you really don't have to wonder. You think about the number one excuse that people use for not coming to worship, or to church, as they call it. Why is it? Well, they say there's nothing but a bunch of hypocrites there. Well, that may be true. I have trouble with hypocrisy, do you? But it's something that we're working on, I hope. But hypocrites will keep people from coming to Christ. And that's why we don't need to be lukewarm, because we're going to be standing between somebody and Christ. We either need to be hot, we need to be for Christ, or we don't need to be muddying the water by making people think that we can be good Christians as part-time. And Jesus gives one of the most vivid descriptions there is in the Bible. "I'll spew you out of my mouth if you're lukewarm." They're going to hell. Make no mistake about those who are cold. But the lukewarm are going there as well, and Christ is going to expel them. They thought they were in Christ, and Christ is going to remove them from him. And then he says this, "You say you're rich, I've acquired wealth and don't need a thing, but you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." Those are the people who when it comes to Christianity, they feel like they've got everything handled because they're important in other areas. The type of people who kind of have the attitude of, "Do you know who I am?" Well, Jesus knows who we are. He says, "I know your deeds." And to those who think that they are something when they're not, he says, "You think you're rich, you say you're rich, but you're poor, you're wretched, you're pitiful, you're blind, and you're naked." But he doesn't leave him there. He says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire." He's talking about spiritual wealth, isn't he? "So that you can become rich and have white clothes to wear, become pure, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent." And then he says this, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I'll give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Well, thinking about all that, where do you stand before God? Do you stand with the righteous who are commended? Do you stand with the unrighteous who are condemned? Or do you stand kind of halfway in between with the ones who are condemned? If we find ourselves outside looking in, or if we find ourselves slipping out the door, we need to wake up and get back in this open door that Christ has for us while it's open. Because there's going to be a time where it's too late. And though everybody will want to come in after that, they can't anymore. We can see that with physical things in this world. I hope we can see it with the spiritual. The invitation's open. If you're ready to become a Christian or have other needs, won't you come forward and let them be known while we stand and sing?